our attention to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. But before we turn our attention there, let me take a moment to give credit where credit's due. The impetus behind the sermon that I've written for this morning comes from a book that I read some time ago. And that book is entitled Father Hunger: Why God Calls Men to Love and Lead Their Families. And the author of that book is Douglas Wilson. It's a treasure trove that is filled to the brim, and it's a book that I would heartily recommend to each of you. And it's the first chapter of this book that lays out the framework with which we'll be working in examining the story of Jesus' baptism. So in light of that, let's go to God in a time of prayer before we approach His Word. Father, this morning we approach Your Word with fear and trembling. We know that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to pierce our souls and divide even bone and marrow. Father, we ask that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are receptive to Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Because today is Father's Day, I had the very unoriginal idea that it would be appropriate for us to reflect on fatherhood. Though the story of Jesus' baptism may seem like a strange text to use for that purpose, it gives us a very unique opportunity to learn about fatherhood from the only perfect Father, from God the Father. In this moment, we catch a glimpse of the relationship between Father and Son that is the model of fatherhood, the paradigm, the type, the ultimate example that is to be emulated by all fathers. And it will serve us well as God's children to once again dwell on what it means to have God as our Father, for we so often fail to live in light of this reality. Now, it may sound a bit odd, but I would suggest that today God the Father is the most easily forgotten and neglected member of the Trinity. Think about it for a moment. There are whole traditions built around emphasizing God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The broadly evangelical tradition of which we are a part of has made its name emphasizing Jesus Christ and the work of His redemption. The Pentecostal tradition emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit. But which traditions are known for their emphasis on God the Father? To be sure, making much of Jesus, or the role of the Holy Spirit for that matter, is to be lauded. But it should never be done at the expense of another member of the Godhead. No, it seems to be that God the Father is who we so often take for granted. Now, the fatherhood of God may or may not be overlooked in our churches, but the importance of fatherhood is not lost on any honest sociologist or statistician. And though these stats are somewhat dated, they're still very telling. In 2006, the United States led the world in fatherless families, with roughly 24 million children, or 34% of all kids, living in homes where their father did not reside. Nearly 40% of children in father-absent homes have not seen their dad during the past year. And more than half of all fatherless children have never been in their father's home. And this absence of fathers has an incredibly detrimental impact on children. In fact, 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 71% of teenagers, pregnant teenagers, lack a father. And the statistics go on and on, relating to drugs, alcohol, and other destructive behaviors, and they overwhelmingly show us the importance of fathers. But the purpose of this sermon is not to guilt trip fathers for their failings, nor should it provide children with excuses for their delinquent behavior. But rather, the purpose is to turn our attention to God, the perfect Father, the one true Father. And though we'll be focusing on fatherhood today, our focus should not be taken as an affront to motherhood. We acknowledge that mothers play an important role, a crucial role, in the development of children and are to be honored and cherished. But nonetheless, motherhood is a different calling, a distinct calling. Now, the fatherhood of God is relevant to everyone in this room, whether or not you are a father, and whether or not you had a Christian father. Many of you may with heavy heart feel sadness at never having had a father like the one that I will describe. And others will feel sadness at never having been a father like the one that I will describe. But rest assured, that sadness can be swallowed up and overcome with joy, because God the Father offers his fatherhood to anyone who will accept the gift of adoption by trusting Christ and yielding to be led by his Holy Spirit. And so it is in light of this that we turn our attention back to the text to behold fatherhood in its fullest. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." These are the very first words spoken by the Father in the New Testament. There is opening words, and as such, we should pay particularly careful attention to them. Indeed, they set the theme and tone for not only the four Gospels, but for the rest of the New Testament in its entirety. So what can these opening words, this story of Jesus' baptism, teach us about fatherhood? First, God the Father was there. The Father was present at the beginning of his Son's public ministry. He was there, even physically manifesting his presence in the form of a dove. This presence stands in direct opposition to absence, to the culture of absenteeism that we see so prevalently around us. God the Father was there. Second, the Father was engaged. He was not present and detached, but rather he was present and engaged. You see, physical presence alone is not enough, but must also include emotional and spiritual presence. Physical imminence in and of itself does not make for a warm relationship. Indeed, how tragically, but how often we find that some people coexist in the same physical space, day after day, but whose hearts are cold toward one another. But fatherhood is not cold. Rather, the Father was there, and as proof of his engagement, he sent his Spirit. He was not physically present and emotionally detached from his Son. He was there, and he was engaged. Third, the Father made his presence known by speaking. The Father was physically present and engaged, and this naturally flowed over into speech, into communication. You see, the Father was not the strong, silent type who led only by example and was unable to emotionally connect with his Son. Rather, the Father was present, engaged, and he made his presence known. Fourth, the father identified with his son. He said, "This is my son." He identifies his son in front of everyone. He claims the relationship. There's no question as to whom this son belongs to. The father is present. He's engaged, communicating, and identifying with his son. Fifth, the father expresses his love for his son. He said, "This is my son, whom I love." The father was present, engaged, and he spoke identifying his son and making his love for his son known publicly. It was no secret whose son this was, and it was no secret that the father loved him. And there was no embarrassment in the father expressing his love verbally and physically. His father was there, claiming and loving his son. And lastly, the father praised his son. He said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." And this is the culmination of the previous principles. God is there, engaged. He's speaking, identifying with his son, giving voice to his love for his son, and finally, praising his son. He lets the world know the pleasure that he has in his son. This is what a father does. This is what fatherhood looks like. In the words of Doug Wilson, this is where fatherhood reaches its ultimate expression. In human history, there will never be a more perfect father and son moment than this. This moment between father and son. This is the keynote, pleasure. This is the pitch that a father-son relationship needs to match. Well pleased. And so it is that we come to realize that God is the archetype of fatherhood. But sometimes we mix it up. We get things confused. It seems that our normal tendency is to think that we call God a father simply because he is in some ways like us, like our earthly fathers. But this is the exact opposite of reality. Rather, we earthly, fleshly humans are called fathers because we've been called to emulate him. We're called to be fathers after him, to take our cues from him. He is the father from whom all fatherhood flows. When a man and a woman are blessed with a child, that man has received a permanent call to fatherhood, to emulate God in a specific and a special way. Indeed, fatherhood is a very high calling. And one of the first things we realize is that few and far in between are father-child relationships that look anything like this. Indeed, we are fallen fathers and fallen children. But in our brokenness, we still have hunger for a perfect father. And so we're left. Left with this father hunger. You see, all men are the son of some man. And all women are the daughter of some man. But far too many have never heard their father say anything like what the father said to his son. We long for it. It makes our hearts ache. As children, our hearts long for our father to be present, to identify with us, and to speak to us their love and pleasure. We long to be claimed, loved, and praised by our fathers. But so often, fathers fail to be present. We're busy with work, with council meetings, with tea times. And when we are there, we're not always engaged. We're thinking about work, worrying about the bills, or focusing on the big game. You see, we may be in the same room as our children, but in reality, we couldn't be further away from them. And when we aren't engaged, we don't communicate. Not really. We aren't invested in our children's spiritual or emotional growth. And when we're not invested, we don't communicate our love. We don't do it verbally, let alone physically. Long ago, we bought into the lie that men don't hug, and they don't use the four-letter L word. But the Father did. And he's the ultimate Father, the true Father. And our fatherhood is to be patterned on his. So fathers, learn from this example. Be there. Be engaged. Communicate with your kids. Hug your kids. Tell them you love them. And let everyone know whose child that is. Show them what God the Father looks like. Show them what God the Father feels like. In all your actions, point your children to the Father. But even in the face of so many failing fathers and broken relationships, there's hope. There's a perfect Father who offers his fatherhood freely to all. God the Father offers his freely to all who would have it. And he offers it freely to us. But it came at great, great cost to him. It came at the cost of his one and only Son, his true Son. You see, we're not all children of God. We're not inherently God's children. In the 19th century, there was a German theologian named Adolf von Harnack. And he popularized the idea of what he termed the universal fatherhood of God. But his teaching is a distortion. It's a blinding lie, and unfortunately, it's an assumption that so many Christians operate on today. It's found its way deep into our subconscious, well within our presuppositions. But it's not true. God is not naturally your father, any more than you are naturally the father of a pot of clay which you form in your hands. Rather, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2 that we were once children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We are by nature children of wrath. You see, we were dead in sin, naturally children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God made us alive together with Christ, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. In Ephesians 1, we read that in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things for the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Adoption, inheritance, these are words fitting of children. You see, we've been adopted. Through faith, we've been purchased by blood. And we're not second-rate sons. We're not second-rate children. No, we will also share in the inheritance. We're truly God's children, and as a benevolent father, he has seen it fit to give us, his adopted sons and daughters, a share in this eternal inheritance. Though we were truly children of wrath, we are now truly sons of the Most High God. And this indeed is good news. It's good news for the fatherless, for those whose fathers have failed, and for those fathers who have failed. Our earthly fathers were given the task of emulating the Heavenly Father. And even though they fail and fall short, the reality to which they point is no less real. God is the perfect Father who never fails his children. God is the Father who is always present and engaged. In fact, he's given us the down payment of our inheritance, his Spirit. And just as the Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, so too we are indwelt by his Spirit, as a constant testimony to His presence here with us. He's with us, active and engaged. And just as He spoke audibly at Jesus' baptism, so too He speaks now, audibly, whenever His word is read aloud. He's present here by His Spirit, engaged and actively speaking His word to us. He's identified us as His children. He's anointed us with His Spirit. He's set His name on us. On the cross, the right to our name was purchased with blood, and therefore our names are engraved on His very hands. He's identified us as His own. He too expresses His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as His people, His blood-bought adopted children, He takes great pleasure in us as He molds us from one image of His Son to the next. He takes great, great delight in us. He's the Father who shows us true fatherhood. He offers forgiveness and adoption to broken fathers and to fatherless children. He will be a father to us, and He will teach us and enable us to be the fathers that He has called us to be. This is the Father who we worship, the Father from whom all fatherhood flows, the perfect Father, the Father who freely gives of Himself. And so it is that we can conclude with the words of John Piper, that all human fatherhood should be patterned on the divine fatherhood. The overarching guide for every father should be to live in such a way that his children can see what God the Father is like. They ought to see in their human father a reflection, albeit imperfect, of the heavenly Father in His strength and tenderness, in His wrath and mercy, in His exaltation and condescension, in His surpassing wisdom and His patient guidance. The task for every human father is to be for his children an image of the Father in heaven. So whether you had a Christian father or not, whether you had a father like the one I described, whether or not you've been a father like the one I've described, run to the Father. Hear these words as both an exhortation to fathers from the Word of God and as a parable pointing to the way the Father in heaven loves those who believe and follow His Son. Let all your sadness and brokenness this morning, all the pain associated with memories of your father or your failings, let them be swallowed up and overcome with joy. Because God offers His fatherhood to anyone who will accept His gift of adoption by trusting Christ and yielding to be led by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We have a perfect Father, an eternal Father. We have a heavenly Father. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for communicating to us that You indeed are our Father. And You will continue to be our perfect Father in the face of all the failings which we experience. Father, we look to You for guidance as broken fathers and for comfort as fatherless children. We thank You for Your fatherhood, for our adoption. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.